a different pattern, a different way of life than this present age. And the Roman church was in Rome. And so we have a teaching here from Paul that's directly aimed at congregations, local congregations, to find peace and love, or love and peace among one another, in our service to one another, and to be able to do this and to accomplish this because of what God has done for us already in Christ. You know, these imperatives or commands that we see in Romans 12 would be impossible for any of us without Romans 1 through 11. And so that's why in verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Meaning, I appeal to you by those covenantal mercies, those electing mercies, the fact that you are now Christians. I appeal to you because God has first loved you, and He's given you peace with Him and reconciliation in Christ, to now love and serve one another. And so as we looked at last week, Paul says in verses 1 and 2 that there is a transformation of the mind, a renewal of the mind that's supposed to happen, an avoidance of being conformed to the pattern of this age. And this is not some vague kind of hypothetical conformity or transformity. Rather, he goes on in verses 3 to 9 or 3 to 8 to specifically teach us what this means. In verses 3 to 8, he teaches us that we're all charismatic Christians. That is, we are all Christians who have grace gifts, or charismata in the Greek. So we all are people who by God's Spirit have been gifted, and we've been gifted in order to love and serve one another. And then our text today, from Romans 9 and following, he teaches us what love means. That is, love not according to the pattern of this age, but the love that is given to us by the Spirit, shown to us by Jesus Christ, and how the Spirit has given us the ability to make love unhypocritical, or sincere, or genuine, and how we love one another. And then he goes on to give us the most radical, revolutionary kind of teaching in all of the Bible, in all of world religion, in all of the books on philosophy. You love your enemies. You love those who hate you. And so he's following Jesus, following James. By the Holy Spirit, he's telling us to do the radical, revolutionary thing that no one can do apart from the love of God in Christ. He tells us to love our enemies. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Let us heed the word of the Lord. And let us think specifically with regard to our congregation, how this would apply to us in our daily lives, in our family, in our workplace, in our school, and among each other. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think of oneself with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If service, or if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that this is your word, and it's holy, it's infallible, it's inspired by you to teach and instruct your people, to help us to know your will, to by your Spirit and receiving this by faith and obedience to what you've done in Christ. It is designed to transform us and renew our minds so that we might truly serve one another with our gifts and we might truly love one another and be at peace with others as far as it is possible or it's in our strength to do so. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear your words today. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive, our minds to understand, for if you do not, we will not. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12 is challenging. It's hard for anyone. It should be anyway, if you really understand what it's saying. It's, if you will, an exegesis of what, or an interpretation, a drawing out of what it means when Jesus is asked, what's the summary of the law? And he says, well, it means to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul's saying in this passage, this very challenging passage, that we can do because of God's Spirit, His grace in us and His love for us. He's telling us that there is a conformity to the pattern of this age and there is a transformity to the pattern of the age to come. Let me say that again. He's saying, and this is important because this is part of his thesis statement, verses 1 and 2. He's saying, no longer be conformed to the pattern of this age or this world. In other words, this age that, or aeon in Greek, or world that's passing away. This age, this world that's characterized positionally by sin, death, and misery. Don't do as the Romans do, he's saying, any longer. Rather, do, act, live as if you are now positionally in Christ in the kingdom of God, part of the age to come. Remember, the Spirit of God, he said earlier in Romans 8, was given to us as a down payment of the new creation, of the new heavens and the new earth, of the age to come. And so Paul's saying that you've got an overlapping of ages right now. You've got this present age passing away, and then you've got, since the pouring out of Christ's Spirit, you've got the age to come that's already dawning in the church. The new heavens and the new earth are already dawning in the church. But this overlap is full of conflict. We still are tempted to live according to the pattern of this present age. We're still tempted to live according to the old way of positionally being in Adam, being under sin and misery. And remember in Romans 5, he said that you've been transferred positionally out from under that headship of Adam and now transferred under the positional headship. You're under the representation or headship of Christ. And so we want to know what it looks like to be conformed, not to be conformed to the pattern of this age, and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And as we looked at last week, he talks about how we're to serve one another with our gifts, that these gifts have been given to us not to use selfishly, but to honor others above ourselves. That's what he says in verse 3. Remember, he's saying not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think sober judgment. Again, he's not just merely giving us an ethical abstract statement. He's saying that we will show our honor. We will show our honor in our service, in our gifts to one another, verses 4 through 8. So what he's saying is, if we do not show honor, if we do not serve one another and show our love in service to one another, then in reality, we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That was what last sermon was about. And so let me read verses 1 and 2 again, because then we're going to go to verse 9. All right? And he's going to say more about what it means not to be conformed to the pattern of this age that's passing away, but being conformed to the age to come that we're all going to be a part of eternally in the presence of Jesus Christ. So he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, the covenantal mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or your reasonable response, if you will, your reasonable service to what God in Christ has done. Do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And now go to verse 9. You'll see that now he's saying another statement. In the first few verses, he said concerning our gifts and our service. Now he's wanting to show us more foundationally what it means to love one another. And remember something, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. So he says, let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. What this means is the genuineness of this love is without hypocrisy. The Greek word actually means without hypocrisy. So this love ought to be genuine. It's without a mask. It's without playing church with one another. Acting as if everything's all right and peaceful with one another. Acting as if you love one another when in your heart you despise one another, you see. And so genuine love is a love motivated from a heart that's fully exposed to God's grace constantly. It's a heart that's constantly repentant. When we hear sermons like this, I'll show you when you're thinking more highly of yourself, and I've done this too. When we hear sermons like this, we are thinking more highly than we ought when we say, wow, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. Or I wish so-and-so over there would hear this. Boy, if they would get this. That's thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. That's not genuine love. In some ways, that is, you know, you're thinking, I wish somebody else were here. Because your heart is not ready to hear. Your heart is not pliable. Your ears are not open. This is the hard reality of following Jesus by His Spirit, is that we are to show and manifest love. And see, that's why He said in Matthew 5, you know, He was talking, as we read in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, let your light so shine before men. Let them see the works that you do. Let each other see the love that you have for Christ and how you understand that you're the most unlovable person in the world. You are unlovable. I am very unlovable. Remember, don't forget Romans 5. While we were yet ungodly, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Enemies of God are not lovable people. Did you know that? And it was not easy in Rome to live this kind of way, and it's not easy for us today, now is it? People are difficult. We all are. And Jesus says it very, I like the way he always says things. It makes so much sense. He says, you know, it's easy to love those who love us, isn't it? We like those people. We surround ourselves with those people, and we avoid the ones who aren't very lovable, don't we? But he's saying that's hypocritical love. That's false love. That's only manifesting a love on the surface of things. That, see, what we do as a congregation here is a formal spiritual worship that we have on the Lord's Day, right? And we never want to disconnect our daily walk from that. The whole purpose of having it first thing on the first day of the week is so we worship together as a congregation to love one another and to serve one another by God's grace so that we can then go out in the world and show our love for others, especially our enemies. Now, get this. If you don't show the love and service there in the congregation or the worship, you're going to not be able to do the loving of your enemies. You see what I mean? It's going to be even harder. So he gives us this spiritual worship that really then goes, it's not disconnected from our worship together as saints, but it is connected, radically connected, because then we go forth after serving and loving one another, after using our gifts for one another, after trying by God's grace to make sure love is genuine, we then go out in the world to love. And so he goes on to say, abhor what is evil. And again, I want to say in verses 9 through 13, pardon me, there is this dative case that Paul's using. They're all imperatives. And some people have tried to find one theme. Well, the one theme is, you know, Christian ethics or how one should live. Now, let me talk about the dative case real quick. Now, the way Paul says it is he wants to place in the Greek, or wherever the front of the sentence is, I guess on your side it's this side or this side for me. But anyway, at the front of the sentence, he wants to place the command for emphasis. So if you looked at this in the Greek, the way it would say is this: in love, be genuine. With regard to good, abhor evil. Okay? Love one another. In brotherly affection, love one another, meaning that showing. Outdo one another. In zeal, never be slothful. Okay, so in our English translations, it's a little different, but the emphasis is what he's imperatively. In what he's commanding us to do, he's saying, do it, and so he places it the first of the sentence, so we would see it something like this: in love, be genuine or non-hypocritical. In evil, or with regard to evil, abhor it. And what he means there is live a radical lifestyle, not merely, you know, being disgusted with evil privately, but abhor it, war against it, first in your own heart and then in the world. Abhor it. It is a great threat to us all. And he says, hold fast to what is good. And this is not mere, virtues. These are biblical virtues, and the good is defined by what God says it is in his word. And then he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, I want you to understand again, when he says, let love be genuine, let love be sincere, let love be without hypocrisy, what he's doing now in the next few verses is he's explaining or defining what that means for love to be sincere. So he says, verse 10, love one another in brotherly affection, love one another. And then he says, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, this is back related to verse 3, where he says, show others honor. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. You see, love seeks to honor others. Again, in Greek, and I want to bring these things out, not just to say, hey, look, I know Greek, but it's to say that this is important, and sometimes in the English we miss this, okay? So listen to this. In outdoing one another in honor, basically what he's saying is run ahead of each other. Run the race to honor the other person before yourself. Run to it. Get in a competitive race. If there's going to be competition among you, let it be in outdoing one another in honor. Let it be in outdoing one another in showing love, you see. And that's impossible when we have our eyes on ourselves. See? That's impossible when we have our eyes on constantly thinking about our own needs being met. It's constantly what will happen when, as James 4 says, those conflicts, those desires that rage or passion, you know, the passions that are within us, they rule our hearts. Rather than just merely being desires of our heart, they begin ruling our hearts, and we desire other people to meet certain needs that we have or that we've created. And so we have to repent of this. And what he's saying is, we all have needs. That's true. All right? We all want to be loved. We all want to be encouraged. That's the reason for the gifts. Remember? The service, the encouragement, the teaching. We all need that. Leadership, we all need that. But what he's saying is here, if you want to see genuine love, you'll see each other not thinking about oneself, but running to the aid of your brother. Running to the aid. And the next clause is in verse 11 is related to this. Don't be slothful in zeal. And notice what he says. He says, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. And then he says, serve the Lord. Well, you would think that serve the Lord part is kind of anticlimactic. You know, well, he says, don't be slothful in zeal, or in zeal, don't be lazy. In zeal, don't be lazy. In zeal, don't be slothful. And then he says, be fervent in spirit. You know? And he says, serve the Lord. It sounds like it's not connected, but let me try to go at it here in the way that I can. When we're serving one another, when we're trying to love one another, there's a sense in which we ourselves go through discouragement, right? There's a sense in which we need encouragement ourselves. There's a sense in which sometimes we want just to be recognized. We want to know that others care about us, okay? And these are perhaps legitimate needs, okay, or legitimate desires to be loved because we're created in God's image. But it's just that those legitimate desires should never control our hearts. They should never be idols that we seek out of others, you see. And so what he's saying here is that it's easy, you see, in serving the Lord when you don't get the appreciation that you think you should have to be less than zealous and to be lazy. See, that's what I was talking about. There's that two-step with regard to gifts or serving in a congregation that all of us have either experienced, either have done, or have seen in others, is that you see gifted people who don't get the honor they think they should, and they begin, step one, to withdraw from others in the congregation. And number two, they end up leaving. There's a 1-2, 1-2 kind of step that must be avoided. You see, the reason the first step happens, the withdrawal, is because they've become lazy in their loving service, you see. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, one of my favorite scriptures, one to continually try to encourage one another with. Part of the way you can show your love to each other is when that person is being lazy and not fervent in spirit, being worn out in their service, is to read to them 1 Corinthians 15:58. In light of the resurrection of Christ, in light of the new creation, in light of the new humanity, he says this, therefore, My beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable. Always give yourself to the labor in the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. He's using you in your love and your service, regardless of what you think, you see, regardless of what I think. And so he says, notice, and this is where it comes down, I guess, the theological, okay, the theology meets the application, or the rubber, the road of, Anyway, the theology now has application here, because he says, in this, be fervent in spirit. And you know, you can translate that Holy Spirit, or little spirit, meaning in our spirit, because what is it that makes us fervent in the first place but the Holy Spirit? So it's all driven by the Holy Spirit in the first place. But then he says, serve the Lord. And this is what we talked about at the end of the sermon last week, is that our ultimate goal, what drives our zeal, you see, is not our recognition or not our honor, okay? What drives our zeal then is to serve the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. It is His well done you're awaiting, not someone else's. If you're awaiting another person to say, well done, my good and faithful servant, you will, the next day, you could just as easily offend that person. And then you will have lost their commendation, you see. It's part of the pattern of this age to give a mere commendation to excite one to continual service. But genuine love is one that serves the Lord and remembers that's why you're serving, so that you don't get lazy, so that He is, there is not one thing you do, according to 1 Corinthians 15:58, that is vain, or like the wind, you know. Meaningless. There's not one thing you do when you do it out of love for Christ and in response to His love for you. And that's good news for us all, you see. So he goes on to say, rejoice in hope. Notice, again, the focus is on the future. What kind of hope? The same hope he talked about in Romans 8, that we're awaiting the full revelation of Jesus to return. We're waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. So he says, and these three should be sort of thought of together. Rejoice in hope. Again, remember, he's defining what genuine love or non or unhypocritical love, what it looks like. And so he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. His hope, the hope is to remember the future, to remember the future, to remember the future. That is, to await the coming of Christ, to know that you even now have the Holy Spirit and await the hope, the full hope to be revealed. But in this constant tension, you see, between this present age and the age to come, what do you find, according to Jesus and Paul? In this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this world of sin and misery. And so that is why Paul tells us as well to rejoice in the hope to be revealed, be patient in that tribulation that's so difficult, and to remember to be constant in prayer. These are all things he said before. If I may return to a couple of the places he's talked about this and how he's kind of summing it up, showing that this is what love is. In Romans 5, if you remember verses 3 through 5, he said something very important about this rejoicing in hope, or patient in tribulation, okay, and constant in prayer. He says in Romans 5:3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He's given to us. In Romans 8, he teaches us about the importance of prayer that we have and the opportunity we have. And even when we don't know how to pray, he says that the Holy Spirit prays for us with groans and utterances that we don't understand fully. But let's think about the prayer part. In our busy culture, which is part of the pattern of this age, and it's easy to be conformed to the pattern of this world, prayer is very difficult for the Christian. We live in a very busy culture with constant distractions, whether they be emails, whether they be jobs that keep us up from dusk, you know, from daylight to dusk. We know that there's a lot of things on our plate. In the homeschool community particularly, there's a lot of things that moms and dads are doing, and there's many assignments the students are trying to accomplish. In our jobs, they expect more of us. In fact, this present age defines you by how long you're willing to sacrifice for your job rather than for Christ. And that's important to remember. And so this constant in prayer would be very difficult for us in this time period. So he doesn't mean that we, you know, have to take the day off to pray, although maybe once in a while it'd be good to do that. But what he's saying is be constant, be consistent in that prayer. Remember that you're praying because you have the Spirit of God constantly, constantly rejoicing in hope, knowing that even through tribulation you can stand firm in Jesus, and knowing that that prayer is what will continue to drive you. Prayer for yourself, prayer for one another. Constant prayer. That's a consistent prayer. It's a daily prayer. It's a moment-by-moment prayer. It's knowing that you are really, if you're going, you know, to be strong in the Lord, it's going to be through constantly depending upon His strength and grace. He says, in any situation, in any culture, in any aspect of this present age or this world, He says, be confident in my prayers. Be confident that you're heard from your Lord Jesus and that He sustains you and strengthens you. That's very important for His people. It's important for us as we show genuine love to pray for one another. That's why we have prayer requests, you see, is so that we pray for one another, not just going through the motions. You see, again, he's trying to define what genuine or sincere or unhypocritical love looks like. It's a praying love for one another because you know that we are called to pray and love one another, to not just merely be overwhelmed with our own sense of busyness or overwhelmed with our own sense of needs. But we praying for people makes you interested in people. It's the truth of the matter. Praying for people makes you interested in people. It causes you to think differently about others. And he's going to tell the radical thing soon about praying for your enemies. That's coming, Lord willing. So, he goes on to say, he's teaching us all of these ethics that show forth genuine love. And genuine love is extremely difficult. And I want to say something to you. You know, we define love in so many ways today. We really do. You know, we say, I love my dolly. I love my cookies. I love cookies, you know. I love my mom and dad. We use love very loosely, if you will. This word love here, it's an agape love. I don't want to overdo this. I don't want to make too much of this. Agape was, in the Greek culture, a word without all the nuance of other forms of love, meaning it didn't have merely the sexual connotation or the friendship connotation. So it was a word that was without all the nuance, without all the other loaded meanings. And so Christians in the first century used agape to define the kind of love or selfless love for one another. And so that's what we're talking about here with the love being genuine. He goes on to say in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So he ends this section really by reminding us that we first have a duty to one another. We first have a privileged duty to one another. We have a privileged duty to know what true love is, to know that when we use the word, it's an action word. You see, it's a word we're using in service. So, for instance, if you say that you love God, 1 John 4, if you say you love God whom you do not see, this is what John's saying, and yet do not love your neighbor who you do see, you do not love God. And I just want to repeat that because that's what John's saying and that's what Paul's saying, but he's not saying it as if you will, with that edge that John says it. He's saying that if we are loving people, it's not merely that we are, you know, feeling a certain way, but it is that we are doing a certain way out of obedience and gratitude for what Christ has done. Please hear me. In our culture, listen, love is a feeling. It's merely an emotion, and it has to be stirred up like anything else, or you don't love. That's not love. That's not love. That's a love that starts with you, and it's bound to fail. It's a love that starts with your selfishness and my selfishness. So how in the world could it be godly? It's going to desire only what the heart wants at that particular moment, as James 4 says. Remember, something James is saying in chapter 4 is, listen, that what James is saying in chapter 4 is that our love is shown in service and love, not in what we can get. And that is merely an emotional love. Listen again to James 4:2. You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So you see, love the way we define it in our culture today, is merely an emotional feeling. But it has to be activated by grace. It's activated by the work of the Spirit in our hearts and by the realization that He has first loved us. Let me encourage you not to merely feel love, because when you start with yourself in a way of feeling love, that I don't feel loved, you're blind to your brothers and sisters. Because, see, you've made love an expectation, a legitimate desire, by the way, but you've made it such an expectation that until it gets fulfilled with you, you won't love and serve others. And so the very thing that you want blinds you to showing true love to others in selfless service. Love is active in obedience to the work of the Lord Jesus. Jesus says, "A new command I give you, that you love one another." In this active sense of serving and loving, will they know you are my disciples? Say that in the negative sometimes. The way they'll know that you're not my disciples is if you fail to love one another. Sharper, isn't it, when you do it in the negative? But it has the same meaning. That's what he's saying. Our love is not merely a feeling, although feelings grow. It's a loving service to others because God has had mercy on us in Jesus Christ. God the Son shed His precious blood for enemies of God. He reconciled us while we were yet enemies and gave us peace. He loved us when we were the most unlovable people. How can we not love and show peace? And so the second section I want to look at is beginning in verse 14 on peace. On peace. And this is a peace that seeks peace not only within a congregation, but then what happens, watch what he does. He sneaks one in on us, if you will, and he extends it to our enemies. All right, he says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them." Again, the fallen condition focus of Paul, whenever he says not to do something, why does he say it? He says it because it's the very thing by nature, or by sinful nature, I should say, we do. In the pattern of this age, if someone persecutes you, you curse them. If someone runs in front of you or doesn't show you the honor you want in the grocery store or in your little lane that you have, you know, you're in your car, you're in the lane, this is your lane, right? It's your lane. Somebody cuts you off, you curse them. And that's just a little persecution. Whatever way that the world defines as persecution, Jesus radically shows us a different way by His grace. He says that when we're persecuted, that is, when you're persecuted because you are loving and you are serving, when those come against you in persecution, don't be surprised, but don't curse them either, because that'll be your first tendency. It'll be your first inclination. He's saying you will be persecuted because of this. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So they persecuted the prophets and all faithful men before you. And so again, serve the Lord in zeal, without laziness, remembering His well done in that situation. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Boy, that's hard. It is. It's hard because we by nature are jealous when someone has something good happen to them. And so again, he's turning things around. He's saying in this present age, in this world, we don't rejoice with those when something good happens. We wish we were them. We wish we could have what they had. And he's saying, that's wrong. Not only weep with those who weep, empathize with them in their weakness, empathize with them as they weep, but rejoice with them, rejoice with them, rejoice with them when good happens. Because you know what? The way we rejoice in good is a sign of our understanding. It really shows whether we really understand God's providence or not. It shows that whether we really understand that God has placed us in a particular place and position in our world, and that He's blessed us according to His good pleasure. And it also reminds us that in this place, we're to always be thankful for what we do have and not what we don't have, you see. So there's a lot of application with this one for us to think about, you see. Because providentially he's placed us and called us to something. And if we are not rejoicing with others, it shows that our love is insincere. It's hypocritical. Why? Well, you see, if we're not loving one another, if we're not rejoicing with one another, you see, then we're only thinking of ourselves again. And so odds are we won't weep with them either. We won't empathize with them. And so we're called to do this. And then he sums it up in 16. Live in harmony with one another. Again, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And never be conceited. Never be wise in one's own eyes. Notice again, the overarching theme of this entire chapter is about self. It's about avoiding self and about reaching out in love and service to others. And so, here he goes in verse 17, giving us what's so very difficult for us to do. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Honorable in the sight of all means that which is reasonable to all men. Not merely to the Christian, but to the whole world, that built-in ethic they have, that built-in justice system they have within their hearts. What's naturally honorable when you are doing something is always coming from God's revelation. They don't always know that. See, what's doing honorable to all is showing an honor that they can't always show because they're enemies with God and because they are focused merely on themselves. So he says, don't ever repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And I want to remind you, the Roman congregation has centurions and Romans all the time marching around them. They're becoming a threat to the Roman Empire at this time. He's telling them radically to love those. In fact, in the next chapter, Lord willing, we're going to look at the fact he tells us to submit to those kind of governing authorities. And those things are not natural to us. That is, they're not natural to our sinful inclinations. They're not natural to the pattern of this age. The pattern of this age is, if you are crossed, you will repay them with the same cross. The pattern of this age is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The pattern of this age is to get even. It is to get even. And so he says, look, as far as it's possible with you, Christian, live in harmony with all men. The minute you understand that you have in any way offended or not only offended a brother or sister, but also your enemy, you've cursed them rather than blessed them, you've treated them in a way that Christ did not treat you. Remember, let me say this again. In Romans 5, we're called enemies of God. Remember, while you were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. And that same ethic, that same love should motivate us. We're to love the unlovable. We're to love our enemies. That's where that motivation, that's where that teaching's coming from. But the minute we realize, people of God, that we've offended, that we've been angry, that we've judged brother and sister, that we've done less than love or serve, the first transaction we must make is with Jesus himself, saying, Lord, I've misunderstood your gospel because I've lived inconsistently with the mercy and grace and love you've shown me. Jesus, forgive me and help me to be mindful of this. Number two, it's to seek out your brothers or sisters in Christ and seek reconciliation immediately. There are some of us here that have to do that immediately. That's a command. Don't wait. It only allows a bitter root to grow up. And number three, if there's been any anger shown to your enemies, if you have judged them by becoming God, and remember that when someone offends you, it's because your rights have been offended. Your sovereignty has been threatened in that relationship. You have to seek them out and show your light before the world and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And whether they forgive you or not. Okay, this is hard, right? Is it just hard for me? Whether they forgive you or not, you must live at peace with them as much as it's in your power to do so. Because he says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. As he said to set our hope or our focus on our hope to be revealed in the future, So, in perhaps a surprising way, he tells us to set our attention in a situation or a circumstance with our enemies, to fix our attention on God's wrath. Why does he do that? Because God's wrath will pay back his enemies who happen to be your enemies. And so we're never to set ourselves up as judge, sovereignly ruling over other people, saying that you must meet my needs, even as a Christian, or I will curse you, I will not bless you. Rather, we're to pray for them. Listen, you know how you can tell where your heart is with regard to your enemies and how radical it is? Let me say, not only you can show your heart by asking this question, but you can also realize the radical call of Jesus. When Jesus says, look, you get slapped on the right side of the cheek, give him the other. Somebody steals from you, give him twice as much. If you really want to, here's the question. When I'm asked, surely Jesus doesn't want us to be run all over. Well, that's exactly what he's saying. What do you think a spiritual sacrifice is, people of God? Think about it. What is a sacrifice but picking up your cross and following Christ and being treated as he was treated? It's a call to die. And I'm always asked that question when you speak of loving your enemy. Surely he doesn't mean to be walked all over. Yes. That's exactly what he means. I don't like that. I don't either. But that's what the radical revolutionary call of Jesus is to not see yourself merely with the rights of this present age, but to see yourself with the inheritance and the rights of the kingdom to come. The new heavens and the new earth should define how you act here. And that's important to be reminded of. So he ends by reminding us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, that's not just a phrase that should be taken out of context, but he's shown us how to do that. Surprise evil the next time you're provoked by a person who means you ill. Surprise evil and show good, show love, show forgiveness. In fact, go the extra mile and heap the burning coals upon their head. And this is a hard imagery, actually, to understand where it's coming from. I'll say it in one way. Biblically, whenever coals, this imagery of coals or burning, when these images are seen in the Old Testament, it has to do with God's presence in wrath or judgment. If you remember when Isaiah saw the Lord, it was with coals, burning coals, that he used to touch his lips. When you see in the Old Testament coals and that burning, it's a presence of God in his potential judgment. So on the one hand, we're to see all people before the judgment day. In the same way we await for Jesus on the throne to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And as we are motivated by that, so we also wait for the day of judgment for Jesus to judge. Because here's the good news, many of our enemies, through our good works, God might use to save. And it's worth surprising evil in order that God might be glorified and that people might see our good works and give glory and praise to our Father in heaven, you see. Another imagery of this coals on the head was in Egypt or ancient Near East. If you were showing signs of repentance, you'd put a plate, a tray of coals, burning coals on one's head, and you would walk before everyone, supposedly in repentance and shame. And so another aspect of surprising evil and showing good is to shame those, by God's grace, with hopes that they might repent, with hopes that in their needs we meet them and we do it radically. As I said, this love, this genuine love, okay, is very hard to achieve for Christians. It's very hard to achieve for people in the world. It's impossible, in fact. But for Christians, it is challenging, but it can be done because of the work of Christ in us. We can show genuine love to one another and to our enemies, And I want you to see something as we close today. I ask you to take out this commitment of the congregation to one another, because I wanted you to look at this for a moment to remind ourselves constantly as a communion of saints, as a congregation, that showing genuine love is showing the love and mercy of Christ to one another. And when we have this privilege, we have this great honor of God to have new families joining us this summer, I want you to be reminded, especially in light of this passage, I want us all to be reminded in light of this passage, that this is how we're to live, loving one another. Look down at the commitment of Catoctin Congregation to new members, and listen very carefully as I read. Follow with me, if you would. And I want you to be reminded of this, because this is mainly from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and 5, and it is an attempt to vow before God, or let our yes be yes and our no, no, to say yes before the Lord in Christ, to serve one another. And listen to what it says. Commitment to Catoctin Congregation to new members. I receive this brother, sister, as a fellow member of Christ Church, and I will love and honor him above myself, encourage him in our faith, and be hospitable to him. In order to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and in reliance upon the grace of God, I commit myself to the goal of giving only good reports of him or her. When this is not possible, I will remain silent, or go to him privately and explain the offense that would hinder me from giving a good report. I will approach him in a spirit of humility and love, having first examined and corrected my own attitudes and actions. Only if I'm unable to restore him will I share the problem with others according to the principles of Scripture. When I violate this principle, I'll ask the forgiveness of God and of any against whom I have sinned. In the name of Jesus, the one to whom we are all united by faith. Amen. That is what we say to one another in order to attempt by God's grace and His help to truly show love that is sincere and genuine one to another. We should mean business about this. We should be zealous by God's grace and His Spirit to do this, to accomplish this, to love each other, to serve one another, and to forgive our enemies. As we end, allow me, if you will, to look at Luke 17, and we will close here. I'm sorry, Luke 6, verse 20. Luke 6, verse 20. Luke 6, verse 20. Luke 6, 20. And he lifted up his eyes, Jesus, and on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to senders to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Thus ends the reading of Scripture. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You have united us to Jesus Christ by Your Spirit. Lord, we thank You that You have loved us when we were unlovable, even while we were enemies opposed to You. Christ died for us. Lord, while we were ungodly sinners, You died for us and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lord, we thank you that the Apostle Paul's message today is one that must ring continually in our ears. We must continually remember it. We ask you for the grace to remember it. We thank you for the love we see in our congregation. Thank you for the unity you've given us and the many gifts that you've brought here, the gifted people. Lord, we pray that you would continually keep our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith, working love in us. Help us to not have love that just smiles and shakes a hand, merely outward and external, wearing a mask when there's something in our hearts. But help us to have true and genuine, sincere, unhypocritical love that loves those no matter what, because you've loved us first. Forgive us, Lord, for our sins. Forgive us for our real sins of living too long according to the pattern of this age, for even interpreting your scripture according to the pattern of this age and not allowing its radical, revolutionary message to transform our hearts and renew us. Help us, Lord. We need you. We are very needy people. We ask that our needs be met by you, that you'd make us zealous, fervent in spirit, by your spirit, serving you. Help us to show love, Lord. And Lord, help us to love the unlovable outside the church as well. Help us to love and bless those who persecute us and to do good to our enemies. As contrary as that is to our old nature, may you be you remind us daily it is our privileged duty because Christ did it. Help us, Lord. We need your help. May we go forth from here today being reminded of our love for one another, our service to one another. May we be humbled and not think too highly of ourselves, but think of ourselves in light of your grace and sovereignty and mercy on us. May we go forth here calling upon those we have offended, calling upon those who we have been angry with and show judgmental wrath rather than awaiting your wrath. Help us to have the strength to do so. Help us to have peace with others as far as it is possible with us, to keep short accounts and to ask ourselves, how should we love and serve? We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, the one who loved and served us. Amen.